In 2 Peter, it is translated hell. There are about five different words in the King James and the New King James that are translated hell, and there are five different Greek words. And so if God was pleased under inspiration to use five different Greek words, what should we do? Learn what they mean. If you have the word hadis, that is the equivalent of Sheol. But even Sheol was divided into two parts. Sheol simply means the place of the dead. And that's Hebrew for Hades or Hades. Place of the dead. Two compartments. And we studied that during a communion service, you remember, in Luke 16. We have paradise on the one side, or Abraham's bosom. And then we have on the other side, torments, where the rich man eventually ended up. Remember again that here 2,000 years have passed, he's still there, and he is still seeing in his mind what he saw 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus, empty paradise. Today, paradise has no inhabitants. Why? Because the resurrection of the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ freed the possible resurrection of the dead in Christ. They were, of course, taken from paradise to the third heaven. And as far as we know, they are there in spirit and soul form. They may or may not have a body, but it's certainly not their final resurrection body. Then from there, under point C, we took up the prehistoric trial of Satan and the fallen angels. Remember that it's very simple to understand. We have the sentence being pronounced, but the sentence was never executed. So in eternity past, God pronounced the sentence that he would send Satan and all of his fallen angels into the lake of fire. Now that's reflected in Matthew 25:41, and that has not happened yet. Of course, an unbelieving Homo sapien who chooses to go the way that Satan went will end up in the same place. I remind you again that God never intended to send any man to the lake of fire. That was prepared for Satan and his angels. But he's going to go there. So are they, and so are the unbelievers. Why? Because they rejected Christ as Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name under heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Narrow? Yes. Does he have the right to be narrow? Yes. Then the next thing we took up, and of course we had many points under that, the operational types that are called demons. They are alive and well right now. One day they'll suffer the consequence of their fall and end up in the lake of fire. That judgment, by the way, occurs at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. As far as we can tell, the next event in prophetic history will be the tribulation period. Just prior to that, the church will be removed. That's called the pre-tribulation rapture. And then there's going to be tribulation on earth such as never been before, unparalleled in human history. It's only 7 years long. In fact, the real intensification of the tribulation is only about 3.5 years long. The first is putting everything into preparation. And from there on, it really gets intense. Then, of course, the Lord returns and establishes his millennial reign. 1,000 years later, we have the end of the millennium, a general resurrection of all unsaved, both angelic beings and human beings. They stand before the great white throne, and they are judged. They are then cast into the lake of fire, where they'll be forever and ever and ever. I am diametrically opposed and in fact detest that doctrine that came out about 30 years ago, especially in the East Coast where we happened to be at the time, where a group of people got together and they wanted to make God a little bit more loving, according to them, and they said, well, God is going to, yes, he'll put people in the lake of fire, But then after about 200 or 300 years, he'll take them out again and say, well, what's your choice now? Well, you think anyone's going to say, I'd like to go back? Now, the choices you make on earth determine your eternal destiny. For Christ, heaven. Against Christ, lake of fire. Simple enough. You say, well, that's that old hellfire brimstone stuff. Yeah, so? It just so happens the Word of God teaches that. And I'm not going to vary from the Word of God to go along with the stupidity of our age. If I did, by the way, I'd just let you do whatever you wanted to do. You could talk and while I'm talking. Because I wouldn't be here long. I was at a place the other night, and I heard two women speaking, and they were speaking so loudly that it was annoying. You know, and they were sitting face to face. Now, years ago, I'd have gone up to them and said, why don't you two shut up? But see, now I'm older and quieter, more reserved. And in New York, you wouldn't do that anyway because you've already been told to shut up for being so loud. You know, New Yorkers have their advantages. You know that, don't you? You Westerners don't understand us. You really have a problem with us because you can't figure out why it is we're so bold. You have to be. It's called survival. That's it. Goes the weasel, by the way. That could not have been a bodily function, so I don't know what it was. And if it was, you better see Doc Halcombe before you leave here this morning. Under point D, we have the perfect divine defense, and we studied that in detail. Under point E, you'll notice, by the way, I'm missing about 90% of the content. I'm just trying to give you highlights. Under point E, the issue of the angelic conflict is volition, just as it is in the human realm. Now, of course, you see, people that believe, the theologians that believe, that man does not have volition cannot understand the whole idea of the angelic fall. They have no clue as to why Satan and his angels fell, other than the fact that they would try to impose upon these angels the sovereignty of God, and they would say why he caused them to do that. But then you see, if you make that conclusion, then you have to back it up logically. And the only logical approach to God making angelic beings sin is that God now becomes the author of sin. And that in itself is blasphemous. And so they have to then project that into time and make man go the same route. That man doesn't have a will. Well, if man doesn't have a will, then why is it that God would ever elect someone who will never advance in the Christian life? I would think that if his sovereignty was involved, that he would just simply pick those who are going to be worth full. Something of worth. Full of worth. As opposed to those that we know, that you may know, and I keep my head down, who are worthless. All right, so the issue of the angelic conflict is volition under point E. Then from there, we went to point F, the tactical victory of the angelic conflict. And from there, we completed our study. Now, if you were here for every class, you're very much prepared for evidence testing. If you were here for half, you're going to get half. If you just began, well, grin and bear it. Because we've already established the foundation. And I know it's difficult. I suppose it'd be a lot easier if I had a different subject every week and just kind of sermonized you through the Sunday and then next Sunday sermonized you in another area. I can't do that. And by the way, don't ever refer to my messages as sermons. All right, at the doctrine of evidence testing. We've already seen how man somehow fits into the scheme of the creation and fall of angelic beings. Now, we've seen from our study, not only the book of Hebrews, but also this current study, that man was made or created little lower than the angels. There's a reason for that. And the reason for that is because if a creature who is created lower than angelic beings could avail themselves of the plan of God, then God is righteous in doing what he's going to do to angels in the future. See, apparently there was an appeal on the part of Satan. And I suppose that would be extremely possible, because it's possible even on earth. If you're sentenced for something and you feel that you have a loophole or that you've been treated unjustly, you can go to an appeal court. And you can say, I appeal to have either another trial or someone to listen to or read the transcripts of my previous trial and see whether or not I was treated fairly. And there isn't a month that goes by that I don't see on CNN or one of those news broadcasts where someone was unjustly convicted. Recently, there was a guy who spent almost 30 years in prison for a rape that he didn't commit. Well, see, back then, they did not have the DNA testing available. In fact, let me tell you how close this guy came to not ever having another trial. They were cleaning out all of the areas of the police, where they keep their evidence and so on, and they were just about to throw the evidence regarding this man away. It was that close from the trash can. And somebody said, what do you got there? And he says, I've got the samples of blood from Hoosie Watts's. That's not his real name. And so they said, keep that. I just got a thing from somebody to keep that and check it for DNA. And they checked the DNA, and it wasn't from Hoosie Watts's at all. It was from another person altogether. And it was not from the person who had been attacked. So they assumed, they had enough sense, to logically conclude that if it wasn't the guy they put into prison, and it wasn't the one who had been raped, then it must have been somebody else. So he was being interviewed after he just gotten out of prison. I'll have you know, he was a happy camper, because he was going to spend the rest of his life in prison. Well, they didn't have DNA testing back then, you see. Well, in any event, evidence testing is Satan's cross-examination of every witness presented by God in the historical trial of all fallen angels. Now, for those of you that have any sense of imagination, just look at it as a courtroom. The two major courtroom scenes that are revealed in Scripture is the one under the general heading of justification. Justification is a judicial act of God whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous. He stands before God. God is the judge. And the Lord Jesus says, he's one of ours. This person has believed in me. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know that already. But the fact of the matter is, at that point, the individual standing before God is justified. Simultaneously, they are imputed with the righteousness of God. And so immediately they stand before God righteous. Whereas before they were condemned sinners, now, because of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, they are free. Then you have redemption and all the other doctrines that fit in with it. The second major courtroom scene is the one we're studying this morning. This is where Satan is on the defensive, and he is trying to somehow find a loophole that will get him out of the lake of fire. He's done that for close to 10,000 years, you know. Can't find a loophole. And if anyone could, he would. I think the beauty of this is it doubly impresses us with the inspiration of the Scriptures. There are no loopholes. And I don't care what law you go under, whether it be the laws of this great nation or the simple laws of a village in some backwoods, you're going to find there's a loophole. That's why we have lawyers. They have all these books, and they cross-reference the books. And if they find a contradiction on a decision made by one person and another made by another person, you have to find out which was the latter. Not L-A-D-D, but L-A-T-T. And you use that as the precedence. And you may have an old lawyer that only knows the first one. So he gets up and he says, and Jones versus so-and-so, blah, 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 blah. And this good, smart young lawyer gets up and says, yes, but that was overturned by da-da-da, da-da-da. And he quotes the date. Then the judge has to take it because that's precedent. And where do you suppose that Satan has been doing all of this? And with what has he been doing it with? The Scripture. He's been doing it in the third heaven. He's got his own library set up. And he also has dossiers on most of us. I say most because the advancing believer is the dangerous believer. He's not going to keep a dossier on the ones who are in the sin unto death. He's not going to keep a dossier on those that are accomplishing nothing in the Christian life. They're already on his side. But he will keep a careful dossier, especially on mature believers, because he wants to somehow trip them up. And so evidence testing is Satan's cross-examination of every witness presented by God in the historical trial of all fallen angels. In human history, man's thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions are entered as evidence, exhibits, precedents, and arguments in Satan's appeal trial. Now, that may be long, but I've already given you this. We studied that under the general heading of the angelic conflict. The point of the matter, again, is very simple. And you notice all of these are really legal terms, with the exception of man's thoughts. That's one thing that we cannot accuse anyone of. A good example of that is, let's say, a police officer is talking to someone. Well, let's put it into perspective. A young man is found behind the wheel of a stolen car. And I think it's the same. Brandon could change my mind on that because he's more up to date than my 20-year knowledge of, or 20-year-old knowledge of Title 13. Found behind the wheel of a car. The car is stolen. The policeman can arrest him for being behind the wheel of a car, but he has to choose two things. One, joyriding. Or two, grand auto theft. You know how he does that? He has to determine whether or not the one behind the wheel was going to permanently deprive the owner of that vehicle. Still the same? Which is nonsense. Got to read the guy's mind. What were you thinking? Well, first of all, we know he wasn't thinking very much because he stole the car. So the cop-out would always be the same, excuse the pun. And that would be, I intended not to keep the car, I just wanted to ride around in it. That was evident when they stole my Forerunner. They didn't intend to keep it. They intended to steal everything off of it that they could get, including the running boards. Now that's, you know, that's getting pretty hard up. They took all the tires, took the radio, the tools for replacing a tire. I don't know why anybody would want to take Toyota's tools. I mean, you know, they're so expensive looking. And for once, I was so glad that my son John had procrastinated, because he had borrowed the truck and he decided that to take out a large chest that I carry around for tools and chains and various things. And so he took it out because it didn't give him enough room, and when they stole it, it was not in the truck. So that's one time that procrastination worked. Probably the only time. Motives, that's a difficult thing. How do you prove the motive of an individual? You see, by what they do, that doesn't tell you anything. Even the whole concept of probable cause is very difficult to prove. You know, we used to say, did you have PC to stop that individual? Probable cause. Yeah, they had a taillight out. That's PC. So if you've been a good guy and you have a taillight out, be assured you'll get stopped. And of course, that would work into something else. That was the excuse. You stop them for a taillight out. Then as you're talking to them, you didn't stop them because they were weaving all over the highway. You stopped him for a taillight out. He rolls his window down, and you say, may I see your driver's license, sir? And he goes, it's somewhere in here. And you go, whoa. You know, the hairs on your mustache start to turn. And he practically bolts you over with alcohol. Then you say, sir, will you please step out of the car? And he falls out. You know, some people can do this and be, you know, I can blow a 2.3. We had a guy that we arrested one night. He blew over 3. He should have been dead. Of course, he couldn't walk. Somehow, I just, there's a little part of me inside that says, I'd love to go out on the road again, but what would I do? I'd stop some guy, he'd look at me and say, get out of here, and I'd leave. Decisions are obvious. Actions are obvious. All of what you see become evidence. And he'll use those as arguments for his appeal. So it's obvious that God is not going to present some young believer as a witness for the prosecution. It's not going to be that way. Therefore, every believer who attains maturity is an argument or a witness for the prosecution against Satan. Evidence testing, then, is Satan's cross-examination of every witness presented by God. And, you know, it gets you on the stand. God is the judge. Satan is the defense attorney. He's got to defend himself. The Lord Jesus is obviously the prosecutor. We are then seated on the witness stand or seat, and then Satan starts in. Now, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, see, he expects to hear, I don't know. But that's what a young believer would say. But the adult believer, the mature believer, is going to have an answer. And he'll be able, by his own witness, to rebut anything that Satan says. And you see, he can't be led by the Lord Jesus. That's leading a witness. He could very easily do that, but he won't. See, Satan has to see in that witness that there is enough information that'll put him down. Point two. No believer qualifies as a witness for the prosecution until he has attained spiritual maturity. And why is that? Because this is tantamount to the fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. See, when you fulfill God's plan in your life, well, you're a powerhouse in Christ. You have a personal sense of destiny. Remember, we studied that. You know where you're going in life. You have confidence in life. The Lord Jesus is not going to take some young believer who is so insecure in their Christian life and put him on the witness stand and say, now, defend our position. I remember the one conference that we went to, I guess it was about 2 years ago, in Tulsa. Dan had set up a kind of a trial situation. And at the time, I guess he was wrestling with it. And there were a lot of views going around with regard to it. And that was the simple doctrine of confession, or rebound. And so he had two people representing what we'd call the Orthodox side. And that was Bobby Thieme and I. And then we had the middle ground, another group, the moderates. And he had two people representing that position. Then we had the extreme left, which is about as close to communism as you can get. And there was one that represented that position. And so we got up there, and just before we started, I went to Thieme's son, and I said, you know, Bobby, it's you and I against the world. And he said, why do you say that? I said, you'll see. When we get in there, you're going to get some awful looks. Well, we had the whole Baraka delegation sitting up front, the whole group except Bob. Those were his spies. And Bobby presented his views, which of course is exactly what our views are. Then I presented our views, and we had one advantage. We were last. Not that it meant anything, but we were last. And so afterwards he said to me, aha, I see what you mean now. He'd never even imagined that there were any out there who call themselves categorical that would teach other than what came out of the colonel's mouth, or better yet, came out of the Word of God. So, of course, a night or two went by. Same night, I don't remember. But we were over at one of the members' house for a get-together. And Bob and Bobby and a bunch of the others were sitting in the library. And so I walked in and I sat down. And he said, I just wanted you to know something. This is Bob speaking to me. Now, this is where I'm going with this. He said, there is no one that I know of that could have represented the position of Orthodox doctrine than you, and I'm glad you did what you did. And that was an honor. Now, take that in perspective. Okay? The Lord Jesus is not going to get a mixed-up cuckoo clock believer and put him on the witness stand. He's going to get someone that's orthodox and someone who's sound. And especially someone who understands God's plan for his life. That term protocol, by the way, is exactly what it implies. A protocol allows for no deviation. It's exactness of procedure. Now, we who are in the military, we understand that. We are under the general heading of military protocol. And you may not have agreed with it, but that's the way they wanted you to do it. And until it changes, you do exactly what they tell you to do. Or you end up with an Article 15 or worse. And I'm sure in every branch of the service, Article 15 means the same thing. See, in the Air Force, they just don't allow you to go into the pool room anymore. In the Marines, they take a stripe away. I'm surprised I didn't hear some grunts from some of our people. Well, I guess you're getting soft. Point three. The three stages of spiritual adulthood. I might as well give you them. Spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual autonomy. And spiritual maturity. Now, these terms sound strange to you. Remember, I've been here for 30 years. I've been teaching these things for 30 years. And so most of our people are pretty saturated with the idea of what spiritual self-esteem is all about. Now, that's opposed to self-esteem. Now, there's nothing wrong with basic self-esteem, provided it doesn't move into the area of arrogance. But spiritual self-esteem is what you think of God's Word and how important it is in your life. See, self-esteem is what you think of self. Whereas spiritual self-esteem relates to doctrine in your soul, Bible teaching to the maximum, which, as you well know, the average believer gets very little of. Spiritual autonomy is exactly what autonomy means. It means you can go on your own based on the doctrine that you have, and it will sustain you. I don't know how many people within the last 10 years, probably more than that, have said to me that they could have never gone through whatever they went through without doctrine in their soul. And some of those things were devastating. And I didn't have to be there holding their hand. I'm not much of a beetle anyway. Oh, you people are slow. And again, this autonomy is based on your spiritual life. It's almost the same as, in fact, probably is, being spiritually self-sustaining. It's always been a thrill to me that when I do, in fact, decide, because of my friendship with the individual who happens to be in the hospital at the time, to go and visit them, that how they minister to me more than I do to them. You see, the pastor's job is not to hold the hand of some individual in a hospital. That's one of the most erroneous concepts. You show me that in the Scripture. Nor does is a pastor required to go from house to house and nose into the affairs of that family. Matter of fact, as you well know, within the last 20 years, I've set counseling apart because that's sheer nonsense. That's taking a baby believer and trying to inculcate your thoughts, possibly as a mature believer, into the mind of that baby believer. They're not going to understand it. It's like taking a filet mignon that's about 4 inches thick and about 6 inches around and feeding it to an infant. Now, some of you are salivating. Relax, we're going to have 5 minutes. I suspect because of the echoes of stomach action that some of you have not had breakfast. It gets up here eventually, by the way. Sometimes we even have a duet. You harmonizing with mine. Spiritual self-esteem, it's what you think of the Word of God. Spiritual autonomy, can you survive by yourself? Spiritual maturity, that's obvious. And you see, that's the prerequisites for facing and passing the three categories of suffering for a blessing. Preventive suffering, remember that? Because of providential things in your life, things that you're not aware of at the time, things you cannot prepare for. You know, I think that God sometimes does not give us any inkling of what it's coming up in our lives because, frankly, we overthink. You've got this scare coming up at the first of the year. Okay? Now, I could say, all right, I've taken all four of my computers, and I've decided that they are compliant. One's compliant because it's an old 386, and what it decides to do, it goes back to the default time, 1980. But your personal computers are not the issues. The issue are these archaic computers that are running some very sophisticated operations. And they are archaic. They never upgraded them. China, for example, has no compliance. That's frightening. So let's sell all that we have and go to Mount Lemmon. Why Mount Lemmon? I don't know. Or let's go to the White Mountains, wherever. And buy ourselves some white robes and just wait there for the rapture to occur because it certainly is going to occur January 1st. You know, there was a group years ago in Tucson. That's probably what reminded me of Mount Lemmon. They decided the Lord was going to come on a special date, so the pastor had chosen the date, and the members of the congregation sold their homes, quit their businesses, quit their jobs, dressed in white, went up to Mount Lemmon and waited. And at midnight, they waited. The following morning, they waited. The next evening, they waited. Finally, the son of the pastor went down to a casino and played the slot machine and won $1,000. Stayed in Tucson. A week went by. I don't know what these people were surviving on. He said, I've miscalculated. I think if I'd have been a member of that congregation, I'd have said something like, I'll give you your miscalculation. But then I wouldn't have been stupid enough to get involved in that. We don't know what's going to happen at Y2K and what effects it's going to have on us. But may I say, in all honesty, that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. Amen. And that's all that matters. And if he says you're going into chaos, we're going into chaos whether or not 5,000 computers break down or one. He'll sustain us. Remember, look to Him. Your newspaper and your radio and your television is not prophetic. So endeth the reading. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace, your goodness, your mercy, and the fact that your Son still controls history. Thank you that we can fit into that huge picture and be resolved and peaceful and tranquil. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.